Well, it is great to be with you in our series in Judges. And if you have your Bibles, would you please open them up to Judges chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, let me just urge you to get a Bible. You will find one underneath the seat in front of you. You'll find Judges chapter 7 on page 175. And as you are turning there, I want to tell you the story of the two scandalous brothers. There were two scandalous brothers, and they were liars, thieves, cheats. They were violent, and everybody in town knew it. And one of the scandalous brothers died unexpectedly, and so the brother who was remaining came to the local church pastor and says, I want you to do the funeral for my brother, and I'm willing to give you a very generous honorarium, provided that you say that my brother is a saint. Now, the pastor, who nonetheless wanted to uphold his conscience before God, was also having a baby, and so he could sure use the honorarium. So he accepted the invitation to do the service, and as he stood up to give the eulogy, standing over the casket, he said, "The man lying before you was a lying, stealing cheat, but compared to his brother, he was a saint." You know, I got to be honest, that's what it feels like preaching through Judges. It feels like I got to come up here and share these stories about these incredibly trashy, despicable people doing deplorable things and put a nice face on it and say that they're saints when they're not. In fact, if you're paying attention to our series in Judges, not only are the people getting worse, but the rescuers or the judges themselves continue to be of a lower and lower moral quality before God. I'll never forget when Tom was telling me, "Hey, I'm going to do a series in Judges." I'm like, "Are you serious? That's going to be depressing, right?" He's like, "No, I think I got an angle." But we've got trashy people doing terrible things. And sometimes I look at the book of Judges and I'm like, "Lord, what are you doing with a book like this in the Bible?" And that's the question I really want to wrestle with today. What is God's purpose in choosing unlikely people and deeply flawed people? And so this is going to be the flow. It's going to be kind of like drinking from a fire hydrant. We're going to start on the eve of a battle, and then I'm going to do a flashback scene, and then we're going to go back to the battle, okay? So if you are able, would you please stand for a reading from God's Word? I'm in Judges chapter 7 on the eve of a battle. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not brag against me that her own hand has saved her. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. But the Lord said to Gideon, "There are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will sift them there for you. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go." So Gideon took the men down to the water, and there the Lord told him, "Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink." 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths, and all the rest got on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, "With the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the other men go each to his own place." So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites to their tents, but kept 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let me pray for our time. Father, I just want to invite you, no, Lord, I want to beg you to give us assurance this morning as we read your word. God, we are a people that are terribly flawed and desperately in need of your grace. So, God, show us how you want to be the hero of this story and the hero of our life through your Son, Jesus Christ. And I pray this in his name. And amen. Well, if I wanted to summarize the story of Gideon, I might say it this way. God chooses unlikely and deeply flawed heroes. And here's this place where I want to kind of do a flashback scene. And I need you to go back to Gideon, Judges chapter 6 here. So there is a cycle. Maybe you've caught it as we've been going through the book of Judges, but there's a cycle happening here. There's a pattern that's very discernible, right? The first thing that happens are that the people rebel against God. They turn their backs on God. They are bailing on God. And then what God does in his fatherly discipline is he will send somebody to oppress them. He will purposely bring difficulty and trouble into their lives as a wake-up call. Sometimes God shouts to us using the megaphone of pain, as one writer likes to say it. And then after a period of oppression, because the people are incredibly thick-hearted, they will eventually cry out to the Lord. And then after they cry out to the Lord will raise up a judge or a deliverer. So far, so good, right? That's the pattern, right? But God is doing something unexpected here when we get into the story of Gideon, and let's see if we can recognize the pattern in verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. So far, so good in our pattern, right? The people are rebelling against God. And so what comes next? Well, God's going to send oppressors, and that's what he does. And for 7 years, he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Now, look at how the Midianites oppressed them. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves. They hid in mountain clefts and caves and in strongholds. What's going to happen now is that these Midianite peoples are going to come, and there's going to be severe financial exploitation in the land of Israel. You need to imagine that it's going to be so bad that there's no food left in the house. Imagine that somebody comes and they raid all the grocery stores and all the fields and they strip it away like locusts. And that's what was happening in this oppression. Verse 3, whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and they ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, which is down by Egypt. And they did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. You see the pattern here? The people rebel against God. God sends oppressors. And then the people cry out. So far, so good. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. So what happens after the people cry out? God sends God sends a judge or a deliverer, right? Not this time. God's going to do something very unexpected to try to give Israel a wake-up call. So what he ends up doing is he ends up sending this unnamed prophet who goes before Israel and cries out, this is what the Lord God says. I'm in verse 8. The Lord, the God of Israel, says, I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. In other words, this time before God raises up a judge or a deliverer, he wants to send a wake-up call to the nation. And God is saying, I know the difference between worldly regret and godly sorrow. And that's what's happening here. God knows full well that these people are not crying out because their hearts are grieving over them grieving God. He knows that they're only crying out because they don't like their circumstances. And then after that, because he's a God of grace, he raises up a judge or a deliverer. Only this deliverer, this time, is very unlikely and, can I just say, deeply flawed. Who is Gideon anyways? Well, Gideon is a man who blames God for his problems. You ever done that before? Then you know what it's like to be Gideon. Look at verse 11. The angel of the Lord came. He sits down under this oak who belongs to Joash, who is the father of Gideon. And Gideon is there threshing wheat in the wine press. Why? To keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you." Now, if somebody comes to you and says, "The Lord is with you," you are meant to be encouraged by those words. "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." But instead of Gideon accepting the word of the angel of the Lord, he begins to blame God. Do you see that in verse 13? "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us in the hand of Midian." You see what's happening here? Gideon really has a very generic view of God. He doesn't have a theology of suffering, nor does he have a theology of the goodness of God. So when trouble and oppression comes, he's ill-equipped to get a full understanding of what's really happening in his circumstances. And this is worth pushing the pause button now for us. I won't ask you for a show of hands, but I bet every hand would come up. How many people are in a day of trouble? How many people are facing problems? If you do not have a theology of the Lord, you will be like Gideon, and you will misinterpret it. So I want to take a moment before we plunge back into our story and make sure that we have a theology of the goodness of God when we face problems. Number one, God is good all the time. And all the time, God is good. And we just sang that. That's why I love singing that song, "Good Father." That is our God. You cannot go through life without understanding that our God is good all the time, and all the time He is good. Number two, God will not withhold good from you. And I know that's hard to believe when you're going through difficult times, but I didn't make it up. That's what the Bible says. Psalm 84:11. "No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless." What does it mean to be blameless? It doesn't mean you're perfect. It means that the interior life of your heart, the posture of your heart that wants to surrender to God, matches your external life. You see that? Those two come together, and in that sense, you're blameless. And if that's you, God says, "I'm not going to keep any good thing from you. That's not my plan." And yet, God may ordain that suffering and difficulty come into your life. And is God withholding good from you there? Not at all. He says in Romans 8:28, "And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him." What do you suppose the "all things" means there? I think you could say it this way. "And we know that in employment and unemployment, God works for the good. And we know that in full health and in cancer, God works for the good of those who love Him." That is the grid by which we are to be running our problems through. And if our walk is blameless, and there's no sense that God is bringing trouble into our lives because He's ordained some suffering and some purpose, then maybe the reason why we're not experiencing good in our life is not because of God and His lack of faithfulness, but because of some defect in ourselves. And that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Jeremiah 5:25 says this, "Your wrongdoings have kept good things away. Your sins have deprived you of the good." And you see, this is where Gideon is at right now and the nation is at. They think that God is cruel and God is unkind And that's why they're not experiencing the good. They think God is some kind of deadbeat dad. But they don't have a theology of the goodness of God by which to interpret their problems. And that's why Gideon, who doesn't know God very well, blames God for his problems. So then God does this thing where he wants to give him some assurance. He calls him a mighty warrior, right? And then he says in verse 14, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" The next thing Gideon does is make a lame excuse. Verse 15. "But Lord," Gideon asked, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. And I call baloney." You see, because when you continue to read through the rest of the story, it turns out that Gideon and his family are incredibly well off. It turns out that his dad is like the mayor of the town, and he's got a lot of pull. And he's the weakest guy. Baloney. I could say it differently, but I won't. Right? So Gideon is blaming God. I told you these heroes are unlikely. I told you they're kind of like deplorable people doing despicable things. Gideon blames God. He makes lame excuses. He's in need of constant assurance and signs from God. And then God gets him to the point where Gideon's actually ready to obey. Look at verse 25, and I'm still in chapter 6. "That same night, the Lord said to him, 'Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one that's 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal.'" Now, Baal was a storm god, and he was the god you went to when you needed prosperity in your life, when you needed success, when you needed the rains to come down and provide a harvest. That's Baal. That's the god that you went to. And that's where Gideon grew up his whole life, with his dad. "But now the real God is coming to him saying, 'Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal, and cut down the Asherah.'" Now, Asherah was the female deity consort of Baal. "Cut that pole down beside it." And then God said, verse 26, "Bring a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. And I want you to use the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down. And I want you to offer the second bull as a burnt offering." And now that Gideon has been so reassured by God, verse 27, "So Gideon took 10 of his servants and he did as the Lord told him. But because he was," what does it say? "Afraid. Because he was afraid of his family and the men of his town, he did it at night rather than in the daytime." Oh yes, he's an obedient guy, but he obeys in the fear of men instead of the fear of God. This is an unlikely hero. And then, as God continues to reveal himself to Gideon, we come to this famous story of the two fleeces. Just a show of hands so I know what I'm dealing with here. How many people have heard the story of Gideon's fleeces? If you could just kind of raise your hand. So we tend to read the story of Gideon's fleeces like, I've got to make a decision in my life about whether I'm going to marry this person or not marry this person. Or I've got to make a decision in my life about whether I'm going to take this job or not take this job. And so we kind of put out a fleece to see what God says, right? So we use this concept or this metaphor of fleeces for determining direction about where God wants us to go. That is not what it's about in the real story here. That is not what it's about. Instead, what I think is happening here is that Gideon ends up putting God to the test because he doesn't really know God. He has a generic view of God. He's not even sure if this is the right God talking to him. And so he puts God to the test, and I'm in verse 36. "Gideon said to God," note that it's the word God and not the word Lord in all caps there. We'll come back to that in a moment. "Gideon said to God, 'If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there's dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said. And that is exactly what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and he wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, okay, don't be angry. Don't be angry. Just one more test, right? This time make the fleece dry and the ground covered with dew. And that night God did so, and only the fleece was dry and all the ground was covered with dew. I think what's happening here is Gideon is in this place where the true God has kind of exploded into his life, and he's asking, are you real, God? Are you the God that I heard about? He's in this place where he's saying, if you're really real, I need to know. I need you to make yourself real to me. That's what the fleeces are about. He's in this place where he only knows God generically. And that, by the way, is why the word Lord drops out in the text and the word God comes back in. Because his knowledge of God at this point is only generic. He doesn't really know God personally by his covenant name at this point. And that's why there's also the repetition of the words, as you have said. He's kind of like us when we go before God and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. You see what's happening here? So Gideon is a very unlikely hero. In fact, maybe I'll just say it this way. Hashtag not a hero. Hashtag not a role model. But let's not miss the point of the book. I think the reason why God is raising up an unlikely and deeply flawed man like Gideon is because he wants us to know without a doubt that the real hero of the story is him and him alone. And let's not be confused about it at all. There's only one hero in the Bible. There's only one hero in the book of Judges. There's only one hero in your life as well. And when I read through this, I don't know about you, but it gives me great hope. Not because I'm better than Gideon. And I'm not, and neither are you. In fact, I'm much the same as Gideon. I find myself in constant need of assurance from God, in constant need of a word from God. Even though he has done miraculous things in my life and proven himself to me again and again and again. I'll never forget when I was a little boy, my family went through periods of great economic hardship. Sometimes we lost our homes. Sometimes my dad lost his job. Sometimes we lived off of government cheese and powdered milk. Sometimes there was no food in the house. And I'll never forget that on one of those occasions, there was absolutely no food in the house, no food in the refrigerator, and we didn't know what we were going to do. And my parents were the kind of people, and maybe you know people like this, we don't share our problems with people. We keep it in to ourselves. And so what we decided to do that morning was, we were just going to go to church, even though we were hungry. And so, like we always did, we locked the door before we left, we went to church, we came back, there were 6 bags of groceries overflowing on our table, with a gallon of milk in the refrigerator. And I'll never forget, as a little boy, just seeing the look of wonder on my parents' face. And they were asking, did you lock the door? I thought, did you lock the door? Yes, we locked the door. How did anyone get in? We don't know. Did you tell anyone? I didn't tell anyone. Did you? No, I didn't tell anyone. I don't know how God did it. But that day, God showed me as a little boy that he is the great provider. Isn't that cool? Like, I'll never forget that story. And yet, just 2 years ago, Ranelle and I were a double-income family, and we got into a season where we got down to one income, and I found myself wanting to withhold from God. I found myself like, you know, okay, Lord, I know you're the great provider, but I'm just not sure there's going to be enough. I'm not sure if I could even give to you. I started, like, you know, reasoning with God. You know, when we get jobs again, I'll give back again, right? And finally, it was like, have I not learned the lesson that he's the provider? You see what I mean? We're just like Gideon. And we need constant reassurance over and over again. And Gideon is a very unlikely hero. So that's our flashback. Now let's go back to the eve of the battle. Actually, it's the morning of the battle, and I'm in chapter 7. God chooses unlikely and deeply flawed heroes to display his relentless grace to people who don't deserve it. And so this is what's happening. So early in the morning, Gideon and all of his men are camped at the spring of trembling. That's what Harod means. And the camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. And the Lord said to Gideon, you got too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own hand has saved her, announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left while 10,000 remained. I want to suggest to you that this is where the real tension of the story is in the life of Gideon. They're at a place right now where the best of intentions, if God is not all wise and all good, could lead to the worst of spiritual outcomes. How many people have heard of that concept before, that in the doing of good, you need to make sure you do no harm? How many people have heard that concept before? Years ago, I read this book called Beyond Charity. It was written by John M. Perkins, who is a civil rights legend and pioneer. And he details how some of the best-intentioned programs that our government did actually ended up resulting in awful, terrible consequences to the African-American community. He talks about how the Fair Housing Act of 1968 actually ended up devastating inner-city black communities and destroying black-owned businesses. And then he goes on to talk about the welfare program. Again, best of intentions, I think. But listen to his take on it. He says, well-intended welfare laws also backfired. Americans have always assumed that strong families are the basis of society. Is that true? I think so. But we have not, as a nation, developed a family policy. Before welfare, it took a two-parent family to survive. Now the single mother with children, helped by programs like Aid to Families with Dependent Children, the AFDC, anchored the new economy of the inner city. Despite good intentions, AFDC has helped to forestall and break up more black families than anything since slavery's auction blocks sold husbands, wives, and children in different directions. Those are some strong words. What's he saying? You can have the best of intentions, but if you are not wise, it can result in the worst of outcomes and circumstances. That's exactly where the nation of Israel is at here. And God has the best of intentions, and he wants to rescue the nation of Israel. But there's a problem. If he does so, it could result in them boasting against God. And if they boast against God, it will place them in the position of the greatest spiritual danger, because they will set themselves up as self-saviors instead of God. Do you see the tension coming together here? I think Tim Keller has this passage right. He says, notice that God says that any such boasting is against me. Did you catch that in the text? That boasting is against me. It's against God. He writes, as soon as we begin to believe that we deserve credit for rescuing or delivering ourselves, we take away glory from God that he deserves, and we set ourselves up as alternate saviors. So, how can God rescue deeply flawed people that are prone to idolatry without putting them in great spiritual danger? That's the issue here in the passage. And so what will God do? Well, he unveils the people are too many plan that we just read about. The first thing he does is the trembling test, and we see a great reduction. We see God whittling away the spiritual risk down. And then we get to this story of the thirst test, right? And he takes all the people to the spring of trembling, and he says, here's the sign, okay? For those guys who actually get down on all fours, and they just like scoop up the water and then they drink it, those guys aren't coming with you. But the soldiers that cup the water and bring it up to their mouth and lap it like a dog, that's your army. And it's sort of confusing about why he's making those distinctions. Anyone ever wondered, you know, like why is he doing that? Well, some people look at this and they think, well, God is selecting the most vigilant soldiers. Like the soldiers that get down on all fours and just plunge their head into the water, they're not looking around. They're not the vigilant kind, so you don't want them in their army. But I'm not sure that's the right way to read the story here. Because remember what God is trying to do. He's trying to make sure that they don't brag against him. There's another way that you can read the story. It's that the soldiers that get down and put their face in the water are the hardest working soldiers. Those are the soldiers that are the most thirsty because they work hard. And the soldiers that casually take up the water and lap it are the least thirsty because they are the lazy soldiers. And God says, if I'm reading it right, Gideon, you're going to go with the 300 lazy ones. And let's just do the math here, right? You have 32,000 down to 300. What kind of a percentage reduction is that? Is that like 98 or 99%? Not even Chuck Norris can pull this off, right? But God can. Meanwhile, Gideon is freaked out again. And he's in need of some assurance. And so, verse 9, during that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid, if you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack. So what God is going to do now in his grace is he's going to teach them about his grace and his power through the lesson of the barley bread and through the lesson of the torches and the trumpets. First, the lesson of the barley bread. So God says, take your servant, go into the enemy camp. You need to imagine it's dark out and you have to leave the place of safety and you got to go down right into the enemy camp. And they're pressing their ears against the tent of the enemy camp. You got the situation now? So he and Purah, his servant, they go down to the enemy camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, all the eastern peoples are there. They've settled in the valley thick as locusts. You can't even count their camels. Verse 13, Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be none other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash the Israelite. And God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, I love this, he worshiped God. And he returned to the camp of Israel and said, get up, the Lord has given them into our hands. You want to know what the lesson of the barley bread is? That deep assurance does not tend to come in the place of safety and comfort. Rather, deep assurance comes in the place of bold risk. That's the lesson of the barley bread. Tim Keller again. We find that many Christians lack assurance because they never step out in faith. They never take the bold risks that God is calling them to. Isn't that interesting? Gideon is a man who is trembling and needs assurance. Where does God give the assurance? In the enemy camp. In the place of risk. And I think that's a timeless principle with God, because he wants to get all the glory. There's going to come a time in your life, there may come a time in your life, where if you want to experience the deep assurance, you're going to have to leave the job you're comfortable with. Because God is going to tap you on the shoulder and say, I want you to go over here and work. I have a kingdom purpose for you over here. And you're going to say, but God, I know this job. But God, I'm comfortable here. But God, the money's good and it makes sense to me. And if you want the deep assurance of God, you're going to have to leave the cush job and you're going to have to go to the place of risk. Do you see that? That's the lesson of the barley bread. One day somebody's going to tap you on the shoulder. And maybe you've been serving in a ministry position, and you're good at it, and you like it, and it makes sense to you. But one day, God's going to tap you on the shoulder and say, I want you to lead this ministry. I want you to do this for me. And you're going to say, God, I can't do that. And you want to know what? If you want the deeper assurance, you're going to have to take the place of risk and leave the place of safety and comfort. Think about that in regards to sharing our faith. If you want the deep assurance that God wants to give, you're going to have to leave the place of natural conversations where we talk to people about sports and weather and stuff like that. And you're going to have to start taking personal risks for the gospel. You're going to have to start not just praying for somebody, but actually saying, would you mind if I just pray for you right now? You're going to have to take the personal risk of inviting them to church to hear the word of God and to be with the people of God. You're going to have to take the personal risk of telling them about Jesus Christ and how God has had mercy on you. And if we don't, we will not experience the deep assurance of God. That's the lesson of the barley bread. But there is another lesson here that displays the grace of God, and that's the lesson of the trumpets and the torches. So, just for the sake of time, what God does here is he rallies the 300 men. Gideon divides them into 100 each. And in their hands, they hold a trumpet in one hand and they hold a torch in the other hand. And there's a lesson there, and this is the lesson. God puts trumpets and torches in their hands to show them that his hands do all the saving. So what ends up happening is the Israelites don't even draw their own sword. God turns the sword of the Midianites and the Amalekites against each other, while Gideon's army continues to hold on to the torches and the trumpets, and they do nothing. Their actions do none of the savings, and God's actions do all of the savings. And I think this is a good place for us to transition to the table of grace and communion. So if the communion servers would please come forward, please. As they're coming forward, I want to let you know that at Fox Valley Church, we practice what is called open communion, which means that so long as you are trusting in God's performance to save you and not your own, so long as you are trusting in God's actions to save you and not your own moral actions, so long as you have trusted that Jesus Christ is the forgiver of your sins and he's redeemed you with his death and resurrection, that you can partake of the Lord's Supper. We just invite you to do that. And what we do here at Fox Valley Church is we hold on to the elements and we take them together. And here's what I would invite you to do. I'd invite you to go before God. I mean, you just heard the Gideon story here. And I'd invite you to go before God as you're holding on to the elements and just say to yourself, Lord, what are you saying to me? Are you speaking to me through any of these lessons, the lessons of the barley bread or the lessons of the torches and the trumpets? God, what are you saying to me? And then what do you want me to do about it? God put trumpets and torches into their hands so that they would know that it's God's hands who saved. Well, today God is putting something in your hands as well. He's putting the bread and cup in your hands so that you would know that it is his hands who save. stand up and pray with me? Father, we confess to you that you are the great assurer, you are the great provider. And it is by your hands and your hands alone that we are saved. And we proclaim you to be the hero of our lives. And amen.